The Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 22. And we come in this chapter to the last string of unconnected proverbs. And I'm glad. Aren't you? It has certainly taken a lot of thought stringing them together, because there are infinite ways of doing it, and you may think you could have done it in some of these chapters better than I, and I shouldn't wonder. Shame that the teaching should be dominated so much by one man. Maybe some of you should do something about that. However, we will have some graduated pearls later on, but meantime, for the first 10 verses, it is picking and choosing individual pearls, sometimes with a connection between one or two. We could easily spend a lot of time over verse 1, especially since Derek Kidner suggests that Jesus in Luke 10:20 carries the idea of our good name a step further from earth to heaven. Do not rejoice, he says, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We'll come to that, of course, shortly, one Sunday. To cherish our good name surely means to take good care of it by watching how we live. This is how to gain a good name, both down here and up there, with the connection so close between the two that the whole theme of reward and loss in heaven raises its head here, at least for me, a theme that people seldom discuss, because it has its painful side, that of the possibility of loss in heaven, and what that may mean. And few people are willing to consider that. I was practically rushed out of Keswick for saying so, but that's a long time ago, 52. It will be too late to work at that up there. You see, it is now that we need to cherish our good name. And according to verse 1, to take care that it is more to us than material possessions. This is not easy in a day when any suspected irregularity, especially of anyone in the public eye, is soon emblazoned on the gutter press, and a reputation can be ruined overnight, whether there is ground for it or not. How terrible. A minister known to us has been set up by an unscrupulous rascal, with the result that it all appeared on the pages of a Sunday newspaper last Sunday. And that could happen to almost anyone, especially when, as he was apparently, caught off his guard. Perhaps the mention of rich and poor suggests to the writer putting verse 2 after verse 1. What do you think about that? I hope you're looking at them. It is strange how affected we can be by great differences in social status or standing. Some people find it almost difficult to imagine that royalty are just as human as we are and subject to the same human failings and calamities as other flesh. Others don't find that so hard, especially today. You sometimes hear of diverse companies of people being thrown together in an emergency. And we learn how common danger and distress can be a great leveler of those of different classes of society. So that the distinctions of verse 7 cease to apply. You see. But short of emergency, as verse 9 says, the compassions of Christian rich people in our experience can be quite extreme and moving. Admittedly, as Jesus says, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if such is of the mind of the rich young ruler, that would be true. But I always hope that Jesus' encounter with him changed him eventually. I would honestly hope to meet the rich young ruler on the golden streets. All the more since Jesus responded to the astonished disciples by saying, with regard to a rich man getting into heaven, with God the impossible is possible. And we know how possible that is. We here in particular know how possible that is. The wealth that is showered upon us. Without identifying or embarrassing our wealthy friends. And such a person will get on, says verse 11, because the quality of his life is admired and appreciated in the highest quarters. There are affinities of character which can bring people of the most diverse types together, not only differences of culture, but of color and background, whereas those in 16 will not prosper, neither those who fleece the poor, nor those who try to make up to the rich. But a better spirit is seen both positively in verse 4 and negatively in verse 3. And if you look closely now, the second line of 5 teaches the second line of 3 something it needs to know. This admirable spirit of wise caution is best inculcated in youth, as the well-known and excellent verse 6 states so boldly. Of course, verse 6 can have a negative aspect when the training of the young is not done graciously, for it is only in the context of positive and loving training that negative commands are effective. I think I should say that again, for my own sake, whether you need it or not. Where do I start? Of course, verse 6 can have a negative aspect when the training of the young is not done graciously. For it is only in the context of positive and loving training that negative commands, you know, thou shalt not, are effective where they're given in love. We see this in how beautifully our Lord turns the 8 thou shalt not negative commands of the 10 commandments in Exodus 20, turns them into the positive, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the negative is well and wisely represented by verse 15, on account of our fallen ancestry and original sin, because our naughtiness, which can show itself in children quite early, has to be knocked out of us however gently or strictly or sternly it is done. And this is where the skill of the true parent, domestic parent or communal parent, if you see what I mean, is seen in balancing the positive, that is the edifying, with the negative, the thou shalt not. Here again, the poise of the Holy Spirit is necessary to balance negative and positive, carrying us on with supreme skill as on the tightrope, my favorite illustration. And although the situation may not always be as tense as the tightrope, a poise and balance is certainly needed, both to encourage and to discipline. But both the sluggard, that old bugbear we have come across so often with his ridiculous fears here about the lion in the street, both the sluggard must be dealt with. A man must be far gone in laziness and lassitude to go that far. As the mocker in verse 10 with his strife-raising taunts must also be dealt with. The mocker. Strife-raising. As also the adulteress whose smooth talk so readily leads the unwary and the susceptible astray, but especially those who for other reasons are not on good terms, but are out of sorts with the Lord. It is safest, you know, never to get out of bed in the morning if you have a controversy with the Lord. For things both great and small can go terribly wrong with you. Keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. Don't run from him when something is wrong. We do that. Don't run from him when something is wrong. Run to him. Keep short accounts with God, whatever you do. Now, it would take too long to read the whole of chapters 5 and 7 of Proverbs, as we have done earlier, which are excellent on this thorny theme, especially of adultery. But I think we need to read chapter 2 from verse 16 to 22 on this subject. Proverbs 16 and... No, Proverbs 2. What am I saying? Proverbs 2, 16 to 22. It will save you... That is the dangers of adultery. It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus you will walk in the ways of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it, as Israel didn't because of her sins. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful, like Israel and Judah, will be torn from it. Ah, yes, the adulteress and the warning to the men. But there is nothing here of warning the young woman who may be susceptible to the charms of young men and have her head turned. It's all about saving the young man. Now, that's all right. But what of the young woman being tempted? We must warn our young girls about the knowledge which they can become all too conscious of their attractiveness to men, lest they be tempted to use it naughtily. We ought to be able to tell a lassie that she is bonny without it turning her head. But we must be careful, and she must be careful too. The combined guardianship of a Christian home and church ought to be sufficient protection. That is, if such protections are not adventurously regarded by the young as jumping off places from which to live a very different lifestyle. As to the adulteress herself, this book, especially chapters 5 and 7, has plenty to say to her, if she will listen. But one more proverb in the first half of the chapter, verse 12. The knowledge referred to there is true knowledge, truth which stands the test of time and trial. The Lord is against those whose so-called knowledge is really falsehood, to the extent that he is prepared to frustrate them in their knavish tricks. You only need to watch men and matters on every level and in every department of life to see this working itself out. Some men on a nationwide stage or on an exceedingly wide screen lay themselves open by their wicked deceptions of the people and their plausible tales and talk, lay themselves open to ultimately the most humiliating frustrations. They think they will get away with anything on account of their powers and their charms, notwithstanding their falsity. But you see, God has a way, and we see it every day. God has a way of exposing such creatures eventually. May I mention him again? You know who? Mr. Maxwell. So that they are seen for the huge and horrid sham that they are. You know, we've been singing a lot about the universe today, God's creation and the universe, and these hymns have been wonderful with their tunes. The universe itself, and we took notice of this in the hymn this morning, the universe itself, fallen as it is presently, you know, the spots on the moon and so on. The universe itself is on the side of righteousness. Remember Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5? From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Sisera. And the hymn says, I had to get some help to find this hymn, which we know so well, but it's a marvelous hymn. But the slow watches of the night not less to God belong, and for the everlasting right the silent stars are strong. What do you think of that? That's great. The slow watches of the night not less to God belong. I like the slow watches. And for the everlasting right, the silent stars are strong. Now, we turn to other wise sayings which are given more in passages than in individual verses. And that means we can get on perhaps a little faster. There are three things in verses 17 to 19. 17 to 19. The heart, the lips, and the teaching. First, the heart. That's most important. But it is linked with the third, the teaching. Head knowledge by itself is useless for practical effects. It is like so much antique junk in the garret gathering dust. The second, the lips, is of particular interest. It is peculiarly possible for those who are genuinely taken up with the things of the heart to absorb the essence of truth in such a way that its principles precepts are taken in. And you might say, well, isn't that better? Isn't that better to drive it into the heart, as Jeremiah 31 says about the word, not only on the slate and on the lips, but written on the heart? Primarily, yes, it's better to drive the word into the heart, since the only way to be transformed into the image of Christ is to absorb his truth into the spiritual bloodstream. And to do so, its truth must flow, not be offered like blocks of concrete. But to teach principles rather than precepts, theory rather than practice. And so to theologize and philosophize these into rarefied intellectual discussions only attracts the few, the so-called intellectuals, those of an esoteric and abstruse bent. We have known these types in Scotland in the church, who love the difficult, and who therefore, in all innocency, make things difficult for ordinary minds. What a pity! So, to be apt to teach, as Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24, and we are all called to be teachers to some extent, as we are all called to be evangelists. To be apt to teach, as Paul says, we must have plain words of truth ready on our lips. We must be ready to give a reason for the hope which is within us, and we must seek to equip ourselves to give out the truth as the word says. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. But of course, that was in fact Israel mocking her prophet in his teaching, because it was so simple. They despised it because it was simple. Whereas most people wanted to be simple enough for them to understand. But it's the only way to teach effectively. Yet, here, in the teaching of the Christian faith, it must give out more than words. For the aim must be through the words. Are you following? The aim must be through the words to bring those taught to such spiritual perception and appreciation of the truth that they absorb it into the spiritual blood stream, and it becomes part of them. Part of them. This, the wise man says, he has sought to gather into 30 wise sayings of counsel and knowledge, so that men not only learn, but as Paul says to Timothy, commit their teaching to others of sound heart and mind, who will also commit that teaching to still others. So he begins with the sayings which run through to chapter 24, verse 22. There are five of those in the remaining verses of chapter 22. Four do nots, and one do. First, verses 22 and 23. Do not exploit the poor, for it is a terrible thing to take advantage of the poor who have no one to speak for them. Blessed, said Jesus, are ye poor. Our hearts must always be full of compassion for those who are far worse off than we. It is that compassionate spirit which has produced the whole socialist movement in our society. And you see how by trade unions alone it has transformed our society. But then see when it goes too far and becomes so proud of its achievements that it becomes arrogant and corrupt and dictatorial, and eventually far more fascist than socialist, and atheistic than communist. And who's to choose between Stalin and Hitler? Which do you prefer? And you see the compassionate movement in our country, which, however Marxist and atheist now, began in the Bible with Keir Hardie, and was worthily represented, if you remember him, by Len Murray of yesterday. And perhaps less worthily, I would say, of Tony Benn today, but both professing Christians. Carried to extremes, this spirit becomes increasingly militant and contemptuous of others, and so polarized in its attitude that it not only dominates politics, but enters into the law court to corrupt justice. And when injustice is done in the name of justice, as apparently has been happening too frequently recently, that is where the Lord comes in his own uncanny way, to take a hand in things. And you see the sudden collapse or disaster of some man of notable wickedness, and the whole world laughs at the folly of his far too great cleverness. Then there are verses 24 and 25 about bad company. One of the reasons why God has given us a weekly opportunity to come aside from the busy world of turmoil and strife is for us to restore our heavenly equilibrium. That's what you're here for today. To restore our heavenly equilibrium. I am deeply impressed by the frequent references by our office bearers in their vestry prayers, who are out in the world the whole week, to their relief in coming away from the world and relaxing, often with a huge sigh, into an atmosphere of heavenly calm in these premises. It is obvious that for some, it is like the re-shedding or divesting of the begrimed and sin-sodden garment of worldly standards and ways. Just as clothes that have been long worn in the company of smokers carry the smell of acrid tobacco fumes, so the smell of the world can cling to our minds and our hearts until we feel at least a little out of it with the Lord and his sweet simplicity. I think we may be mistaken about that, you know. He certainly understands that that is where we must live meantime. But we certainly need to be re-cleansed, at least weekly. Equally, verses 26 and 27. We need to be prudent in business. I suppose this is a word to those who know little or nothing about business. It would certainly be the word that businessmen would give to such. Sometimes in radio or TV we are warned against being taken in by sharks on our doorsteps, even to single and old persons letting anyone into their house without some evidence of their credentials and reliable identity. No reasonable gas or electricity representative or tradesman should object to being questioned, especially by those living alone, who should never open their door after dark without determining who is there. But that's not exactly what's here, although it is important. This has to do with becoming involved in some pledge or putting up security for another beyond your means to pay, or up to the hilt of your own possibly meager resources. Look at the case of the woman who let her home for 3 months to a homeless couple while she was away, and when she returned, they refused to leave and locked her out. Talk about the mischievousness of human nature, and see how practical and sensible the Bible is about such details. It could teach worldlings an awful lot, even about the world in which they live, their worldly settings, if they only knew it. What wisdom they fail to find who despise God's holy word. Then verse 28. There is allied to that the spirit which would overturn for gain, that is for filthy lucre, the heritage of centuries. You know, I think it is hard on the Duke of Westminster, who has proved through the years, you know, a very manly man, who has proved himself to be a humane and brotherly fellow with all classes of society, if you know anything about him. Boundary stones speak of land possession, which may be a tiny plot, or in Westminster's case a large estate, or maybe movable property, or more abstract things such as goodwill for a business, or time-honored principles with their practices and pursuits of centuries to be observed and honored. There was the case of the man who renovated an old mill for his dwelling house, but the man above him dammed up the stream so that he could not get any water power for his electricity. That was surely morally indefensible, whatever the law says. And then there is the whole question of fishing rights. Men may do the most dastardly things to one another in respect of those things, and then go to church piously on a Sunday to ask for the Lord's blessing. And the Lord says, go your way, leave the church, and go and put things right with your neighbor, and then come and piously cross yourself and say your prayer. And the last one today, verse 29, has an excellent message. Excellence of workmanship comes before pecuniary advantage. Pride in good work done is far better than wages. A good job of work done ought to give satisfaction, which all the wages in the world do not give. We don't despise wages and salaries, we live by them. But we don't live for wages and salaries alone. We ought to live much more to give good service. Oh, the lack of service these days. The lack of service. Consideration for others. Whether the remuneration is sufficient or not to justify ourselves. Not only in the sight of God, but before men also. To be sure that we are doing what is pleasing to God and to man. I think the wealth of skills represented even by this company here this evening, and I don't know everybody here, not only skills applied to the work of the church, for which we are deeply grateful, but skills of service to the community and to the whole population. Last time we looked at this chapter, we were instancing our brother James Dixon's responsibility for fire prevention over the whole area. There are skills, you see, of so many kinds, of administration, legislation, finance, care of buildings, heating, The amazing intricacies of the organ, not only to play it, but to maintain its elaborate machinery. The production of these booklets, all the skills associated with looking after and teaching little children, medical skills, thought for the elderly and their aches and pains and home circumstances, cleaning the sanctuary. I was astonished the other day to happen into church and find two of our women, two slender young women, busy cleaning the church hall windows. Think of the effort that that took. What dignity there is about work. Even the most menial work well done. I think it is wonderful to see young people growing in one kind of ability or another, balancing their faith with their work and their different kinds of work of head and hand, and becoming recognized in the community, whether they are acknowledged by the kings of this world or not. This whole character building business, which the teaching of the word produces within the church, and which extends far and wide beyond the church, is one of the most satisfying considerations open to men. The character building of God's word. The applications of the word are infinite, infinite. There's nothing good it does not do. But it is God's all-powerful word, and when its power is released by the water gate of prayer, then it is calculated to produce every kind of helpful, saving, and edifying truth. And yet, the same almighty word, which is effectual in every department of life in the world, is first the source of our own inner personal private satisfaction, for behind it lies its author, warm with the personal love that flows from his heart to our hearts through the word by the Spirit. To have a God who is not only our Father and our Savior and our lover and our friend, but our general factotum, if I may say so reverently, our lawyer, our counselor, our doctor, our engineer. What an engineer he is. One's food supplier as well as one's comforter is amazing in the extreme. Do we know how fortunate we are compared with some of the people we work with and live beside? Oh, this Lord's Day, wash their cars, do their gardens, play golf, devour the Sunday newspapers on the Lord's Day, and have nothing of this that we are speaking of and enjoying at all, but 7 days endlessly lived amongst life's muck, with no relief from sheer carnality at all, nor escape into heavenly places and considerations. Count your blessings, brothers and sisters, and go home tonight with your heart full of satisfaction. He satisfies not only the desire of every living thing he has brought into being, but he satisfies the mouth of his own with good things. He fills the hungry with good things. My people, says the Lord through Jeremiah, will be satisfied with my bounty. Best of all, he satisfies the longing soul with himself. And that, as we come to the table, we're going to sing about. Hymn number 699. 699. I wonder this evening, haven't said this for a long time, I wonder if there's anyone here who would genuinely want to take communion and yet have feelings of such unworthiness, or of what others might think of them or say about them, that they sit back. You remember what Rabbi Duncan said to the woman, Rabbi Duncan, that great scholar who influenced the whole of Scotland and Hungary too, and Edinburgh at a communion service. He saw a woman sitting there weeping and passing the bread and the wine. And he said, "Tack it, woman, tack it. It's for sinners." Isn't that beautiful? It's for sinners. It's for repentant sinners, of course. Of course. But isn't that a beautiful word? Come then, let's sing our hymn. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy.